This subject was intriguing to me. When I read the title, I thought, what in the world? Who put that together? Cultural Distinctives of American Navigator Leadership, Scrutinized by Scripture and Contrasted with Overseas Navigator Leadership. Now, I mean, just to read that, you know, is an evening in itself. I understand, I had breakfast with Donald McGilchrist today. He's not here, so I can say this. He may be coming a little later. But I understand that Donald was asked to take this and refused. And so all I can say is that some of us, you know, it's kind of like fools rush in where angels fear to tread. But seriously, the subject intrigued me because I'm involved in it, continually interacting with our leadership around the world and the leadership in the United States, and observing some of the differences and the tensions that there are as a result of those differences. And then to try and identify these biblically, I think, is a helpful exercise. So I was pleased for the opportunity to spend the time that it took for me to do this. It was a good study for me. Now, I think that a great deal has been said about the matter of cross-cultural concepts. And what we're talking about, of course, is the ability to appreciate and sensitively relate to a totally different structure culturally. I'm not talking about a structure of leadership or of organization, but a socioeconomic structure, which is what a culture involves. Not only that, but a totally different value system. And that's where I think the key lies. And so as we go through this material, I hope we can identify some of those things, and we're going to allow for questions as we go along. What we'll do is, anytime some of this material is unclear or stimulates a question on your part or you want to challenge it, then we'll just stop right there, and whatever you say, I'll repeat so that it's on the tape, so that we have the entire procedure taped. That's the way we'll handle the material tonight. All right? So feel free, as we go along, to just raise your hand, and we'll stop and try to deal with that, whatever it is you're thinking about at that point, as best we can. I used a book to help me. I did some research, and the book that I found was the most helpful is a book called American Cultural Patterns, A Cross-Cultural Perspective. It's a small book, and the author, I'll read it again, American Cultural Patterns, A Cross-Cultural Perspective. And the author is a man by the name of Edward Stewart, S-T-E-W-A-R-T. You needn't write this down, but just so you know where it comes from, it's published by the Society for Intercultural Education, Training, and Research. So it's a fairly comprehensive. I think the most helpful part is probably in the first half of the book, but it's all quite interesting. At any rate, this was my primary source of information, though I did use some other resource material as well. There are four major points that I want to bring to your attention tonight. Let me name them. You needn't put them down because we'll take them one at a time as we get into it. But first of all, what is considered to be the key, and I certainly agree with this, in understanding the differences between a leadership style as we know it in the American culture and a leadership style as it is experienced in a non-Western culture. And when I say non-Western, that can mean anything from Europe right across through the Middle East into Asia or Latin America or Africa. Because to the best of my ability, as I look at the structures of leadership that exist in many of these countries, they are very different from those in America. And even in the northern European countries, and I'll get to that a little bit later on. So, in looking over this, and this book verifies that, the key, which is going to be our number one point, and we'll look at that in a moment, is the whole area of understanding interpersonal relationships. We'll develop that. The second major point will be the whole area of patterns of thinking. Patterns of thinking, the way cultures think regarding certain values and so on. Then the third will be a more specific appreciation of leadership styles in the American context and in the non-Western context. And then the final point, the fourth point, is a conclusion that I want to bring to our attention that I think summarizes what we ought to be aware of in this matter. Now, I realize, as I look at the audience and where you are in your development and growth and your involvement, I realize that some of this material may not seem relevant for you at this time. You may be thinking in terms of a cross-cultural experience sometime in the future, or you may not be. But I think what I want to point out is this. As we go through this material, I want to continually bring to your attention that many of the things that we learn from a non-Western culture in leadership styles might be more applicable than we realize in our leadership style in the North American context, particularly when we're talking about spiritual leadership. And I'll try and point that out as I go along. You see, one of the things that's happened is that in the American structure of leadership, the primary emphasis has come from two sources: the military and management, whether that's the American Management Association or other management organizations, and what they produce by way of leadership guidelines and leadership styles. And so in America, we have developed a leadership concept that exists primarily in business, but pyramids right down into other sections of society, including the family. We have developed a leadership concept without realizing it, which is the offspring of a management philosophy. And one of the things we're going to see is that that produces a style of leadership that is more concerned with results than with people. Over and over again, I could point out illustration after illustration in our organization, the Navigators, an organization that is committed to the worth of the individual, and yet where the individual has suffered at the expense of the project, or not at the expense of, well, yes, to get the project accomplished. I could document that. I received a letter just last week. 6 or 7 pages, typewritten, single space. From one of our persons who worked with the Navigators on a mission field for a number of years, worked in another part of our ministry here in America before they went overseas, and returned from overseas. Now, this has been some time, and wrote this letter just expressing the frustration that they have experienced in the lack of care that has been available to them as they have gone through a very traumatic reentry, having gone through an emotional depletion as a result of their time overseas. And this person has had to go into therapy. They are $15,000 in debt in order to get the help that they need. And the navigators haven't done a thing to help. Now, that's just an illustration of what I'm trying to say. I think we may find that some of the principles of leadership that we see in a non-Western culture are more biblical than some of the principles that we utilize from a management perspective. Stacy?
Lord, I know that hurts you when you feel deeply about that kind of thing. And then, Leslie, you see that frequently. What do you do about it when you see it?
I'm in the process of doing something about it. I don't know what I can do. At this point, it's past. All I can do is communicate with that individual, admit our failure, seek to maybe provide some financial remuneration. But the damage has been done, Stacy.
Try to influence his leaders so that doesn't happen again?
I do that all the time. In the process of my work with the navigators, for about 15 years, I served as a counselor to our staff around the world. And in the context of that ministry, in those years, we had probably a minimum of 25 cases of emotional depletion of one kind or another. I was able to get to all but about five of those in time to help, to restore, and they are functioning well. Five of those ended up in psychiatric wards. We were able to get involved and eventually work at restoring them. And all of them are functioning, not all within the navigators, but all of them are functioning again. But you see, that should not happen. Biblical leadership should provide for the kind of care that would catch some of those things before they get to that serious a point. We'll get into that. This is just by way of laying some groundwork. Yes, did you have a question?
I have a question. It seems like you need to navigate the direction that God has given us, that we are focused on discipleship. And so what we do is we focus on people who are faithful, available, and teachable. And so that the rest who are not included in the crowd are left behind. It seems that it's a natural consequence of our philosophy.
All right. The question is that in view of the fact that in our disciple-making process, we concentrate on those who are highly committed, who are faithful, who are disciplined, etc., and sort of the cream of the crop, as this individual has said, we, in a sense, set ourselves up for some of these difficulties. All right, that's the question. The answer is, I don't believe that's necessarily true. Proverbs 27:23 says this. Right. Proverbs 27:23. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. Now, the word condition, if you have the NASB, look in the margin, The word condition in Hebrew is actually the word for face. Know well the face of your flock. Now, what this passage is communicating is this. At the end of the day, the shepherd would kneel by the door or the entrance to the sheepfold, and as the sheep came in, he would stop them and one by one examine their face, because it's on the face that they would get scratched. And wherever he would find a scratch, he would put some salve so that they would heal. That's what this verse is communicating. Know well the face of your flock. Now that is one of the basic concepts of spiritual leadership. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I'm just trying to lay a groundwork and answer some questions. All right. Let's start out with the first major point then, on interpersonal relationships. We've heard a lot about this. Years ago, I put together a seminar on this subject, trying to bring into the minds of our staff and others who are using that around the world some biblical concepts regarding relationships. A lot was being written at that time and has continued to be written that speaks to the subject of interpersonal relationships, but much of it is very, very unhelpful and very unbiblical. And I felt that we needed to have some biblical guidelines, and that's where that seminar came from. However, the more I study the scriptures, and at that time I made this comment, but I've continued to look into the word to make sure that it's valid, the more I study the scriptures, the more I see in the New Testament how very basic the matter of interpersonal relationships is to the entire process that God intended in the functioning of the body. And it's interesting. Turn with me to Matthew 5 for a moment. Now this Matthew 5, chronologically, is one of the first public discourses of the Lord Jesus. We call it, of course, as you know, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the beginning of it as he goes on there through those chapters. But I want to point something out. In this very first statement, he makes several references, and I'm only going to mention four, but there are many more, to the matter of relationships. Start with verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, what does it mean to mourn, and what does it mean to be comforted? In James 5:16, it says, confess your faults to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. Mourning communicates the concept of recognizing my need. That's what mourning is. To recognize my need, whatever that need might be. To admit that need. James implies in that verse that until we do that, there is no healing process. It is in the admitting of the need that the healing process begins. As long as we're holding some of those things in and not willing to admit them, no one can pray for us, no one can minister to us, and the whole process of the ministry of encouragement is aborted. Why? Because we're not willing to mourn. We're not willing to admit a need. So Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, who recognize their need, who recognize their total inability to function by themselves. Why? Because they shall be comforted. By whom? Members of the body of Christ. And of course, God himself through his Holy Spirit. We know this. But stop and think. What does he say in Hebrews 3:13? Encourage one another day after day so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you know what the word encourage means? It's from the Greek word that is the same word for the use or for the name of the Holy Spirit. The name of the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. All right? Or in the Greek, it's pronounced Parakletos. Made up of two words, P-A-R-A, para, and then the second word is kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, parakaleo. The word that's used in Hebrews 3:13 is paraklesis. Same base, same word. What does it mean? It means to come alongside and help. That's what encouragement means. Come alongside and help that person. Blessed are those who mourn, because somebody's going to come alongside and help them. Somebody's going to come alongside and encourage them. They shall be comforted. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is the quality that must go along with any evaluation. Otherwise, our evaluation becomes very judgmental. Mercy is the quality that creates what we call acceptance today, to accept one another. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Now this is a very important one when we compare leadership style, American and non-Western. Leadership style that in America communicates the very important principle of direct confrontation, which in many non-Western cultures is not acceptable. So what do we mean when we say peacemaker? In what way? Well, you see, there's where those differences begin to show up. In cultures where you must find the approach that is acceptable in that setting to bring something to the attention of the other person. The difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper is that the peacekeeper doesn't want to upset anything. And that's not biblical. The Word of God says in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. So we're to do that. That's a biblical concept. The question is, how do we do it? And the American way is to be very direct, very confrontational. Now, we don't do it very well, unfortunately. And again, because we misunderstand. Take the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. There are three different kinds of people that are dealt with there, and three different ways to deal with them. The first one, he says, you are to admonish the unruly. Now, the word admonish is a very strong word, nutheteo, which means to confront directly, strongly. But who do we do that with? We do that with the unruly. We do that with those who are insubordinate. See, they need it. The person who deliberately is disobeying needs to be confronted directly. But notice the next category. Encourage the faint-hearted. And that's the word encourage that we looked at a moment ago. The faint-hearted is the timid. The person who is struggling, who wants to do the right thing and doesn't seem to be able to, and you come alongside and help that person. Help the weak. That's the person that just isn't able to even walk. The word that's used in the original language, help, actually means to support. Literally, hold them up. That's what you do with the weak people. Point I'm making is, when you talk back here in Matthew 5 about being peacemakers, in different cultures, that's done in different ways. And there's a contrast between the direct confrontational system that many of us are instructed with here in America in our leadership style and what we have to do in other cultures. Well, one last thing out of Matthew 5. Yes, please.
To amplify that point, you said the peacekeeper does not want to upset anything. The peacemaker, in contrast, is what?
The peacemaker is the one who takes the concept of Scripture that we'll see in just a moment regarding when there's a conflict between two brothers, is willing to take the initiative to try and bring about reconciliation, peacemaking, rather than peacekeeping, which is not upsetting things. Let's leave things as they are. So he takes the risk of confronting in the right way, depending on the culture, in order to bring about reconciliation. Okay? Thank you. All right, let's move on then. Now this is just, remember, we're talking about the basic concept of interpersonal relationships. And all I'm saying is that in his first public address, Jesus refers to a number of principles that have to do with these relationships. Now let's go on, because in this very chapter, he deals with this matter of conflict, or confrontation, if you please, in the 23rd and 24th verses. And you remember this. It says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. That has to do with the kind of thing I'm talking about. I become aware that I've offended my brother. I'm to go and be reconciled. The problem is that in many cultures, a direct approach is not acceptable. You use an indirect approach. It might even be through a third party in some cultures. You go to a friend who is also a friend of the other individual, and you explain to him what's happened, and you ask him to go as your emissary to that individual and let him know how you feel and ask forgiveness and so forth and so on. And he gives a message to this man who brings it back to you. Now, that's kind of awkward for us. But in many cultures, it's the only way to do it. You would offend to go directly to that person. And yet here we have the scripture regarding what we're supposed to do.
Are we convinced that all Americans are like that in terms of the direct confrontational approach? Because sometimes it seems like some people would go the other way, turn to the third party, and we might risk offending them. And I've seen the case, I think, where someone has said, well, because we're Americans, this is the way to confront, and therefore this is the way we should do it. Or even though they were product of American culture, so to speak, they might go like that.
The question is, are we certain that we can categorize the American style as being confrontational? The answer to that is no. And here I find myself in a dilemma. Because I believe that in our American context, very often, we fail to confront for the wrong reasons. Not because it's a cultural thing or because we will offend, but because we're afraid to take the risk of being rejected. And so we ask somebody else to take that risk for us. But you see, in our culture, in the American culture, the direct approach is acceptable. I'm simply saying that in some cultures, it is not. Now, one of the things I have to say at this point, and it's a little awkward to put this into words because I'm not sure I even understand it completely myself. I know all these years I've dealt in other cultures. We lived in Latin America for 10 years and then traveling all over the world and dealing with other cultures. And I still find myself struggling and a little bit uncertain with how to handle this. Where there is a cultural pattern that would tend to weaken or minimize or violate what I understand to be a biblical principle, then what do I do? Well, the first answer that any of us would give is, obviously, we have to stay with biblical principles. We've got to be biblical in our approach to situations. We do not want to get involved in situational ethics or those types of things. But you see, I think what I'm trying to communicate is that somewhere in there, there is a balanced perspective that we can find under the direction of the Holy Spirit, where we can maintain integrity with what the Word of God teaches and still be sensitive to the culture. And this is the key, this is the trick, if you please, this is the genius of the person who can function cross-culturally. That's not an easy assignment, but that's what it takes. All right, let's go on. Let's see if, as we move ahead, any of this will help us. So, in this matter of confrontation, we have to recognize there are ways that may be different from our approach in America. One of the things that the Scripture teaches in this matter of confrontation is in Galatians 6:1. And I think it's a principle that we fail to utilize in our leadership styles. Or it's not that we don't believe it. We do believe it. I don't think we fully apply it at the levels that we should. It says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, or a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness. There's that mercy that we were talking about. See? In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. I think very often in our American style of leadership, we recognize faults, failures, misdemeanors, whatever they might be, very quickly. Call them to the attention of the individual. Tell him what he should do to get that thing straightened out in his life. But never take the time to restore, to really restore that person. And the interesting thing, my friends, is that the tense that is used in this word, in this verse, is the tense which communicates a continuing action. Keep on restoring. You know, our feeling is, hey, I told you once, that's enough. God says, no. No, that person may stumble in the same way again. You keep on restoring.
Could you make this more concrete for that student, what you consider steps of restoration or expressing restoration?
Good. The question is, could I give some steps of restoration, how we go about doing this in a practical way? All right. In a moment, we're going to get to an example that I think is a beautiful one, and I'll hold that for a minute. But let me just see if I can answer your question. I think, first of all, this brother has been, it says, he has been, let me find the word here. I learned it in the King James, and I get all mixed up with, a man is caught here, caught in a trespass, all right? Many of us are never caught. That's part of the problem. But he's caught, okay? So what do? I think, first of all, we sit down with this individual, and we let them know that we care. I think that's the first thing. Our tendency would be to let them know that we caught them. I got a ticket the other day. First time I've gotten a ticket First time I've ever gotten a ticket in my life. And you know what it was for? Down here in our neighborhood, they built a new street. Perfectly good street. And it saves me about 3 minutes getting home. But they have a barricade. And every day somebody moves that barricade. And so a lot of us just drive through. Now, I've never moved the barricade. But I've driven through there lots of times. They have it barricaded because some of the neighborhood people went down to meet with the city council, and they were able to persuade them that they ought to keep that blocked off until another street is built and so on. So, and I know that. But I, you know, everybody's doing it, so I'm going through there. So one evening I'm driving home happily, and I go through there, and all of a sudden the lights are blinking behind me. You know, these Christmas tree lights that they have on these cars. And the man pulls me over, and he walks up and says, "May I see your license?" So I give it to him. I said, "What did I do?" He says, "Well, you went through a barricade, and you were driving on the right, wrong side of the street." I said, "Yeah, that's right. I did do both of those, didn't I?" He says, "Yep." So he writes out the ticket. I mean, he was doing his job. He caught me, and he was giving me the ticket. And I had to go down, had to pay $25 and get 3 points against my driving history. But you know what? I've never gone that way again. But that's, see, that's the way the law works. There was no restoration on his part. I mean, there was nothing he could restore. He said, "I'm sorry, you'll have to go down and whatever they charge you, that's what you have to pay." And that was the end of it. This man is caught. So our first move has to be to let him know we care. See, he's caught. He's afraid. He doesn't know what to expect. So we need to communicate love, first of all. Then, in love, all right? Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. So we need to speak the truth. So I have to talk with this individual about what it is that they have done, why it's wrong, and make sure he understands and agrees that what he's done is wrong. You see, he must be led to a point of understanding and repentance for what he has done. And repentance means a willingness to turn and go in a different direction. So that has to be worked out. Then, a few days later, he does the same thing. And he's caught. And he comes back. And he's sorry. He's repentant. He's embarrassed. What do? I still have to communicate love and understanding and deal with him and try to help him learn how to take some steps to overcome that. Now, there may be other failures along the way, but here's my personal philosophy, and I developed it when I was counseling. If I can see measures of development and growth in the direction of overcoming that, no matter how minimal they might be, honest efforts of growth and movement, that's all we can expect. Change takes a lot of time. Okay? So those are just some thoughts that come off the top of my head in answer to your question. But in a bit, I'm going to get to a good example from the scriptures on that. Okay, let's go on. Restoring. In fact, why don't I go to that? It ties in so beautifully. Let me just go to that. Really, I think I should, rather than procrastinating here. I don't know how much you've thought about John 21, that passage at the end of the chapter where Jesus appears and they have breakfast. You remember, starting in verse 12, and he identifies himself to them. And then it says, when they had finished breakfast, that is in verse 15 there, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, do you love me?" etc. Now they were walking. Doesn't say that right there. But if you jump a few verses down the line, Verse 20, it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So they were walking. I can picture them walking on the beach. Just Jesus and Peter. Now you remember this. You've studied it. And you remember that the Greek words that are used are different. Jesus asked him if he loved him with what he calls, or what the scriptures refer to as agape love, which is the deep love. Peter answers, I love you with phileo love. I love you as a friend. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself why he did that? Just a few hours before, he had denied the Lord three times. How do you suppose he felt at that moment? What he was saying to Jesus was, Lord, I don't trust myself to tell you I love you like that because I just failed you. I didn't prove it when I should have. I can't say that. I want to, but I can't. But it's beautiful. Because all three times that Jesus asked him, even though he got this other answer, and finally the Lord used that same word in the third query, but even though he got that answer, all three times, he restored him to his ministry. What he was saying is, Peter, nothing's changed. I've commissioned you. I've called you. I want you to tend my lambs. I want you to shepherd my sheep. I want you to tend my sheep. You see, Jesus, in spite of the failure, knew Peter's heart. And he restored him to his ministry. That is biblical leadership. Too often I see us dismissing someone, removing them from a place of responsibility, etc., etc., because of a violation of some kind. Now I know that there has to be discipline exercised, and I know a lot of things have to take place. But in our American mentality and our style of leadership, we're very quick. This guy doesn't fit. This person doesn't have it. Whatever. And we use a non-merciful, judgmental type of approach rather than what we see here in this whole concept of restoring. Another area of interpersonal relationship importance that we have to confront when we go to another culture, which is different from that here in America, is the value of the family. Now, this all has to do with relationships now. Remember that. Both their immediate and their extended families. There is a tremendous degree of loyalty that exists in many, many cultures to their families. In the Asian culture, this is true. In the Middle East, this is true. In the African culture, this is true. In the Latin American culture, this is true. A high degree of commitment to their extended family. And very often, the North American who goes in and seeks to give leadership points out, you know, Jesus said you're to leave your father and your mother and you're to leave your family and your sisters and your brothers and get on with the job. Instead of trying to figure out, how can I take advantage of this commitment to the family? Every one of those people that God leads us to work with in some of those cultures is a bridge, a door to an extended family of 40, 50, or 100 people. And rather than stifle and impose some cultural concept of leaving your family, let's figure out how we can take advantage of that and use it. See, many of them are demonstrating a greater commitment to Galatians 6 or Ephesians 6:2 than we do in the North American culture. Honor your father and your mother. That's one of the differences we have to recognize and be willing to face between our concepts in leading and some of the concepts in some of these non-Western societies. A fourth and final matter in the matter of communication, and then we'll stop and take a little break here, let you stretch, is the area of communication. Just communication. The North American style of leadership, by and large, is a communication that is pragmatic. That is to say, if by spending time and communicating with this person it will enhance my ends, I'll do it. But it's always, that's an overgeneralization. It is very often more a product of a willingness to do something to achieve my goal. That's what I mean. In the non-Western societies, communication is valuable in itself because of the person with whom you are communicating. There is a personal aspect of communication, not for any other end in view than just the value of the person. Now that's different, you see. And very few of us in the American culture have learned to do that. It is amazing in our structure, in the navigator structure, how little of this kind of communication takes place. Now let me explain what I mean. As I've traveled and talked with our staff in America, I have heard over and over again, my supervisor will sit and talk with me, and we'll talk about the next conference, and we'll talk about the strategy for our ministry, and we'll talk about the coming training program, and we'll talk about offering projects, and so on. But we never talk about what's happening inside of me. Now, the tragedy is that we fool ourselves into thinking we're really communicating with that person. I ask the supervisors, have you seen so-and-so? Oh, yeah, we spent 2 hours just 3 days ago. Oh, and how's he doing? Great, as far as I can tell. Well, did you ask him how he was doing? Well, sort of. We talked about his ministry, but we don't know how to do that. Or we're not willing to take the time, or it's not valuable enough for us to learn how to do that. And yet, that to me is the basic biblical style of communication. The worth of the person, the individual. I'll give you an illustration later on from the life of Jesus, how it's in the concept of goal orientation, which is so common to the North American mind. And in contrast to that, how Jesus, while he had his goal, and I'll show you this scripturally, took time with people all along the way, even though he had already defined, expressed, stated, and clarified his goal. Okay, there are two questions, here and then here.
We're kind of a culture where not only is it hard for the person in authority to ask these questions, but when he asks them, we all find automatic it's hard to reveal weakness because we feel we are revealing weakness. And often there isn't the interpersonal relationship beforehand that it's taken to build where this person feels comfortable in opening up. And we, because of our confrontational style, we think it's there, but it's not. The relationship isn't there. And so it's a much broader thing than just lack of interest. It's the whole time factor.
The statement that is being made is basically that in our structures, because of a number of factors, we do not take time to build bridges of relationship that are strong enough to bear the weight of truth. And so when someone asks us a question, it's a threat more than an invitation because that bridge isn't there. That's right. When I began the counseling ministry in 1970 here at Glen Eyrie, I had already been in it a couple of years, but we had a meeting. In those days, we had what we called new staff institutes, and we would bring all the new staff from that year to a meeting and try to orient them and so on. And so I tried something with them. I said, okay, we're going to break up into little groups of four, and what I'd like for you to do is just talk to each other about these four things. And I gave them four items. They were personal, opening up their lives to one another, try to help each other and so on. It fell flatter than this piece of paper. I mean, it didn't go anywhere. So they came back, and I said, okay, what did you talk about? Silence. So I called on a few individuals. Nothing. They talked about the weather. They talked about anything. But they never got into those four items. I said, okay, I'll admit, I blew it. It doesn't work. Now I need to know why. Now, I'm not going to ask you publicly, because if you wouldn't talk over there, you're not going to talk here. So write down on a piece of paper what you think kept you from being willing to open up to your friends and peers. And so they came back with a number of things, out of which I distilled a few. One of them was the fear of affecting my future because of admitting a need. Future assignment that might be hindered by admitting I'm struggling with something. That's only one of the fears. There were a number of others that came out. But that's what you're talking about.
Many others.
Oh.
Fear of rejection.
Fear of rejection, fear of judgment, fear of all kinds. That's right. Yes, you had a question. The question is, how do I help myself from becoming so goal-oriented that I lose the awareness of people and the value of people? And I think there are a number of ways to do that. But the first one, of course, is to recognize that that's what I'm doing. And to begin working at, and I think I can give you one quick suggestion here, from a man by the name of Paul Tournier. A statement I've used now for a number of years, but I think it's as classic as anything I've found. He said, it is impossible to overemphasize the immense need that humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. Now, if I can concentrate on those three things, to learn to try to listen to people, and when I'm not sure what they're communicating, to ask questions so that I can understand better. To learn to listen, to take them seriously, and to understand. See, what I'm doing now is I'm concentrating on the individual for his sake, not on the individual as part of what I want to accomplish in my program, my goals, whatever. So he becomes the focal point, or she. You understand the difference? So that's a beginning point. But maybe when we get into some of this in a moment, we'll see a little bit better some of the principles. Yes?
My question is, I guess, relates to what John brought up.
That's the concept that's being expressed has to do with the need for a proper amount of time to develop a relationship that is mutually beneficial. And that's what I mean when I refer to taking time to build the bridge of relationship that's strong enough to bear the weight of truth, whatever you need to do it. If you think, for example, of the case of Jesus with the woman at the well in John 4, he did that. They discussed all kinds of things in their conversation. They discussed some religion, they discussed some history, they discussed culture, they discussed philosophy. And then, you know, when he finally said, why don't you bring your husband, and he got into her life, she wasn't offended. In fact, she was excited. She went running back to the village and told the people about him. And they came out, and later it says many believed because they heard him. The point I'm making is, somehow he was able, in that period of time, to win her confidence, so that when he did point out this area of need in her life, she didn't resist. Okay, let me finish this. We'll take a break. So, the communication concept, our pragmatic approach as opposed to a personal approach. Second concept that is different from our leadership, in our leadership styles, is that we tend to be very abrupt and concise in our communication, generally. We feel that that is the most efficient way. Say it briefly, say it shortly, say it concisely, get it over with, and so on. And in many ways, it has its benefits, particularly in our society where we're used to doing that. But I'll tell you, the facts are that in many cultures of the world, that is considered very indelicate and very impersonal and very ineffective. Proverbs 18:13 is a passage that helps me continually here in this culture, but certainly in other cultures of the world. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is foolishness and shame to him. And that is what is sensed many times in other cultures when we jump to quick answers, short answers, without taking time to listen and dialogue for whatever length of time is necessary. Third area of communication that is different. And by the way, now, remember, I said earlier at the beginning, many of these things that we see in other cultures that are not part of our American style of leadership, many of them are more biblical than our American style of leadership. Because our American style of leadership, as I said at the beginning, too often is based on military or some of the management concepts that are very, very secular in their approach and impersonal and more goal-oriented, achievement-oriented than people-centered. Okay? So, this third one in the area of communication, the American leader deals with facts. We've been taught to do that. What are the facts? Now, facts are important. Don't misunderstand me. We need them in order to know how to function, what decisions to make, etc., etc. But very often we forget that there are also feelings that people have. And we don't take the time to find out what those are. In other cultures, that's essential. That is basic. To simply state a fact and not let that individual express what kind of feelings they have, what kind of response they have to that situation, you won't get them to follow you. They won't come along with you, even though you may be factually absolutely right on target. And then finally, incidentally, I think this is seen again there in that passage in John 21. The facts were that Peter had blown it royally. Jesus had every reason in the world to say, Peter, you know, you have been a pain to me from the very beginning. Those were the facts, aren't they? You think of Peter's continually putting his mouth in his foot in his mouth, or somebody else putting it in his mouth. He just, you know, one thing after another. And now here he had done that. Facts. The facts could have led Jesus to strongly rebuke Peter and say, look, if you want to be a part of this ministry in the future, you better shape up, my friend. You know, you've just over and over again demonstrated your unreliability. I don't know if I can trust you. I want to. I spent 3 years trying to help you, and now here you are at the very end, and you just denied me. All the facts were there. But you see, Jesus perceived what was in Peter's heart. Well, the last thing, a very important one in this matter of communication, and that is the whole area of nonverbal communication, which we are so poor at. We in America are so geared to moving and moving and fast and doing it, getting things done, we overlook many nonverbal cues. I mean, among our own people, among Americans. We're not geared to watching the expression on their face or the position of their body or other things that tell us, they say, oh yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah, sure. And inside they're just withdrawing all the time. Now you just uncrossed your arms, you see? But that's true. Now in non-Western cultures, there's a tremendous number of non-verbal cues that you've got to start getting used to and start developing. For example, how you greet one another. In some cultures, they hug. In some cultures, they kiss on the cheek. Everybody. In other cultures, even a handshake is considered too intimate. So you have to figure that out. You see, you have to pick up the nonverbal cues. How do you greet? In some of the Asian cultures, they do not touch one another. They touch their own hands. But they're communicating. They bow. There's a lot of communication that goes on. But it's not in the way we're used to. In many cultures, it's offensive to reach over and touch their shoulder, like we do. In America, we're talking to somebody, and we shake hands and we put our hands on their shoulder at the same time. In many cultures, that would be offensive. So there are all these nonverbal cues that we need to pick up that would be different in the leadership styles between the American and non-Western cultures. Okay, let's take a break. Just 3 minutes, if that, to the matter of patterns of thinking. We've been talking about interpersonal relationships. Really, what I'm talking about here are what we would call their value system, if we want to use that concept. One of the things, of course, that continually comes to my attention in other cultures, and we've been touching on this to some degree, and that is that people are more important than projects. Over and over again, we see this. more important than schedules, more important than being on time. In Indonesia, recently when I was there, this is just a couple of months ago actually, I was visiting, I spent time with all of our staff on the island of Java, where we're ministering, and Becky has lived there a number of years. How many? 15 years. Yeah. Major part of her life. And so as I traveled across the country visiting the staff and the national workers and all, I spent some time in a place called Madiun. It's kind of in the central part of East Java, in the area where the Javanese, there are 80 million Javanese, and basically Muslim. We have a couple of families living there who are living at the level of the people that they want to reach in a very moderate way. They have no running water. They have wells. They do have electricity, and so they have refrigeration. They're careful about that part just from the standpoint of their health. Jim Truax and his wife Carrie, and another family by the name of John and Mary Perry, and then a young man by the name of Peter Birch from New Zealand, who is working there. Five of them are in this little, well, I say little, it's not, it's 180,000 people. But it's an interesting city just to visit. I was staying in a little hotel, the only hotel in town, and Jim said, I'll pick you up tomorrow morning at 8:30. I'd like to take you on my motorcycle. Hello. Sorry, it'll dry. Really, don't worry about it. Oh, no, I'm fine. My wife will take care of my clothes. She's used to it. What happened on the tape, folks? Those who are listening to the tape, I just spilled a glass of water all over myself, okay? He said, I'll pick you up 8:30 on my motorcycle. I want to take you around and show you the town and show you some of the villages. So I said, great, that's terrific. So in my typical North American way, I planned my morning to have the time I needed to have a bite of breakfast, be ready at 8:30. I was ready at 8:30, down in the lobby, waiting. 9 o'clock. Yeah, he got held up a little bit. He'll be here. 9:30, still sitting in the lobby. 10 o'clock. Here he comes. Not a word of apology. No expression of, man, I'm sorry. Late. He just said, we had some people drop in, and that was all there was to it. People dropped in. People are more important than schedules. You say, but there was people at the other end. Yeah, but the people that get there first get the priority. You see? The people on the scene are the ones that are important. Now, that's hard for us to understand. See, we would say, oh, no. You've made an appointment. You've got to keep your word. But they don't see it that way, you see. They see the need to let these people know you're important. Casually, spend the time, have some breakfast, coffee. George, the International Ministries Director, is waiting for me at the hotel. Tough luck. I'll get there as soon as I can. I like it. I mean, it's a good way to live. But we can't do it here in America. All I'm saying is, this is one of the big differences in leadership style between what we do here, what goes on over there. I said more important than schedules and also more important than projects. Let me give you some. See, one of the things, I came in, as you know, I know maybe you don't know this, I came into the Navigators after 15 years of ministry outside of the Navigators. I was a pastor and I was a missionary with another organization. in Latin America before I ever came around the navigators. One of the things I observed then and have heard occasionally since that has concerned me, and this I haven't heard it as much recently, but one of the things that I heard a great deal then was right out of the mission, right out of the handbook of the military process, and that is, the mission is more important than the man. And that unintentionally, that got into the thinking of many of our leaders, along with the goal orientation of the management process. And so, without thinking about it perhaps, many times, we left people feeling used. We had our goal to achieve, and we used people, or at least they felt that way. And what this demonstrates is the need for a recognition of the fact that worldwide, and I say that advisedly, worldwide, the deepest desire that people have is for what we would call shepherd leadership. Now, I want to say a word here because I don't want it to be misunderstood. We talk about shepherd and steward leadership, and I believe both of them are biblically identifiable and defensible. We're committed to the concept of being good stewards in order to accomplish what God has given us to do. But I think that the predominant strain in Scripture is that of the shepherd leadership. Let me see if I can illustrate it, and you may not agree with this, and perhaps it'll provoke some discussion. But I want to give you an example that I see in the life of Jesus. Now, in Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus makes a statement. It says, this is Matthew 16, 21, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day." Now, Jesus is saying, that's my mission. That is my goal. From here on, that's where I'm heading. That's it. This is repeated, by the way, in Luke 9:22, and I want to use the Luke concept here to show you what I mean. In Luke 9:22, it says virtually the same thing, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and so on, killed and raised up on the third day. So he establishes this as his goal, as his mission. But now notice what happens in the next few chapters. Now here's his mission, okay? And Jesus is a good steward, and he is going to accomplish his mission. He is going to do what God has given him to do. But in that same chapter, verse 28, what does he do? He takes three of his disciples, and he takes them up on the mount where he can reveal himself to them. He's concerned that they realize who he is. He's concerned with their growth, their development. He's concerned that they understand. Go on further. Another illustration. Same chapter, verse 38. It's chapter 10, verse 38. Typographical error here. And he goes to the home of Martha, Mary and Martha. And he takes time to teach them and to try to help them understand that the basic principles of worship, the basic principle of taking time to sit at his feet, to let him minister to them. People. Concerned with people. He's got his mission, but he's concerned with people. Carry on. Luke 17:11. He's going along in this mission. 10 lepers come. And you remember how he dealt with them. Compassionately, thoughtfully, he healed them. Luke 18:18. The rich young ruler. He takes time to talk with him. He takes time to try and help him see what he needs to do. 18:35. Bartimaeus, the blind man. In the middle of a crowd, he calls out. Jesus stops and goes over and he gives him his sight. And then finally, 19 verse 1, the story of Zacchaeus. Now, we've hurried over this, but what I get here is a picture of a person who had a mission, who wasn't losing sight of his goal, but in the middle of proceeding toward that goal, made it very clear that people were important. He didn't just say, look, I'm sorry, Bartimaeus, I know you need some help, but I've got a job to do. I'm on my way to be crucified, and I've got to keep my priorities right. Crucifixion before healing. No. He always was more concerned with the person. Even on the cross, what did he say? Peter, please take care of this woman. Remember that? John, take care of this woman. And so on. Well, I think what I'm trying to say is that as I look at the example of the Lord Jesus in this matter of leadership, I see his emphasis on people more than on mission. Doesn't mean he didn't talk about his mission. He did. And he instructed his disciples regarding what was going to happen and what they should do and so forth. But he was concerned for them. Later on, I want us to look in closing at John 17. And I want to draw four things out of that chapter to demonstrate what I'm saying right here. But let's carry on. Yes.
Are you saying that people are more important than the mission or as important than the mission?
I think they are. I think the scriptures teach they are more important than the mission.
Could we also take some texts which say that the mission is more important?
Oh, I'm sure we could.
Like in Mark 1, where it says, I've got to go.
Mm-hmm.
After he sent out the 12 and they came back, they were tired. He said, let's go away and rest.
Mm-hmm.
He turned around and said, no, let's feed the 5,000. So, which is more important?
I'm saying what I think, what I believe that Jesus demonstrated, that his concern was more for the person, for the individual, for their development, for their growth. The compassion that he demonstrated was always people-oriented. In the process, he accomplished the work that God had given him to do. He talks about that in John 17. But as we look at this in a moment, we'll see that his emphasis, even in John 17, was with more with regards to the men that God had given him than to the mission that he had accomplished.
Sure.
Yes?
It seems to me that people in our ministry, people are the mission. So you can't say one is more important than the other.
we shouldn't, but unfortunately in our management mentality, goals become more important. Accomplishments become more important. Achieving a certain end becomes more important. And even our ministry becomes more important. And as I pointed out a while ago, too often the interaction that we have is more regarding the ministry than the person. Now, what you're saying is true. Our ministry is people. But because of a number of factors, we get our values confused.
Because we have to have a structure.
Exactly. And I'm leading up to that because that's one of the things that is very different in leadership style. So, what we're saying then is that in the American mentality, such words as doing, achievements, accomplishments, keeping busy. Incidentally, I got out of this book that I mentioned to you at the beginning. These have been identified as some of the terminology that represent our American style of leadership. As opposed to, in the non-Western world, the emphasis on being rather than doing. The emphasis on aspects of personal development rather than achieving some accomplishment, the whole area of character development. See, one of the things that I see happening, for whatever reasons, and I don't know all the reasons necessarily, is that we do very little to sit with one another and evaluate and help one another in areas of character. Very little. We deal with skills, we deal with methods, we deal with those areas of development, but very little with regards to character, the qualities of character, being conformed to the image of Christ in our values, in those things that are timeless. One of the dangers, of course, is that in emphasizing skills and methods, they can be learned very efficiently within a given context where those are highly regarded. But when you remove that person from that context where they are not so highly regarded, it's very easy for them to be lost because they're not a part of that individual's value system or their character. So there's a difference there, you see. Another thing that has been observed regarding our North American management style, or leadership style, I should say, is that we have what we would refer to as a highly structured value system. The book gives these illustrations of what it refers to as this highly structured value system. For example, these are some of the examples. We talk about work and play. There's no in between. You know, it's either work or play. Or good or evil. Or successful or unsuccessful. Peace and war, right and wrong. There's a very categorical mentality, a highly structured mentality, which is not evident in many of the other cultures. Illustration. I was in Indonesia, and I was visiting with one of the nationals. We were talking about some things, and we were discussing some areas of biblical truth and how they applied to life. And he made a statement. I was talking about something and I said, well, it seems to me that when we talk about that particular thing, It's fairly clear that that's wrong. Don't you think so? And he looked at me with a smile, and he says, yes. Yes, it's wrong, but in some cases it's not so wrong. Now, he wasn't avoiding or evading what the Scripture says. I think what he was trying to communicate to me was that not everything is black and white. That defined. There are areas, there are shades of application. I think, for example, and you may not agree with my philosophy or theology here, but I think of Jesus with the woman taken in adultery in John 8. The law said she should be stoned. And that's what the men said. And Jesus agreed with them. But what did he do? He said, all right, whoever's among you without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now he knew what he was doing. There was no one there that could identify with being without sin. In a very real way, he was avoiding the very structured condemnation of the law by bringing in a whole different value. Judge not so that you are not judged. Or the Matthew 7 concept, take the log out of your eye first so you can see the speck in the other person's eye. You see? Now, the Bible talks about that which is right and that which is wrong. But there are many things in the Bible that are not that clearly defined. And yet we, many of us in our evangelical communities, have come to conclusions and we say that's wrong. Because it's part of our societal thinking. That's wrong. Take one illustration. No, I won't give that illustration. Let's forget it. All right. There is a difference. There is a difference in this highly structured value system that we need to recognize will not necessarily fit in some cultures. And yet, to maintain the integrity of scriptural application as we try to work in those cultures, without allowing culture to become more important than biblical principle. See, that is always the struggle. Because when we fail to do that, we become victims of what can be a syncretistic way of doing things. Adapting spiritual truth to the accommodation of a culture in some way. We can't do that. But by the same token, we need to evaluate where are we in our North American mentality carrying this very structured concept beyond what the Scripture intends. So those are some of the differences that we face. All right, yes.
George, I recognize you giving an example on that point, maybe putting you on the spot, but could you give us
All right, I will. I'll give you an example. And I'm sure that all of you are mature enough to understand what I'm saying. In our North American evangelical conservative culture, the use of alcohol is completely prohibited in the evangelical conservative culture. Now, in Scripture, that cannot be defended. The Bible does not teach abstinence. The Bible teaches moderation. In many cultures, that is the approach that they take. And so they utilize alcohol in moderation, wine with meals, things of that kind, without overdoing it, without becoming careless about it. And yet, if we're not careful, and we go into one of those cultures, and we make a big issue of this very structured approach from an evangelical conservative point of view that is not defensible biblically, then we're going to get into difficulties.